In case it's been a little bit, we've been John Moore had an excellent message a couple weeks ago. If you were here for that, and but we were in a sermon series on the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We've been walking through it, and this morning, before we get to the Gospel of Mark, I just wanted to pause and read for you for a moment from Psalm 9, the first few verses there. It says in Psalms 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now I want you just to think with me for a moment about that. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. There's an impactful little statement there, the importance of, you know, giving our whole heart to the Lord. The psalmist talks about this quite a bit in Psalm 131, where he just goes on and on about the importance of giving our whole heart to the Lord, certainly. But the phrase that I want to focus in on today is the one that comes after it. Did you catch that one? It says, I will tell of all your wonders. I will tell of all your wonders. Think about that for a moment. Here's the psalmist talking about praising God with all his heart, singing praise to his name most high, being glad and rejoicing, but also telling about all of God's wonders. How often do we tell of God's wonders? That was part of his desire. He wanted to praise him with all his heart. He once said, I will tell of all your wonders. It was on his heart to talk about the wonderful things that God had done. The wondrous things that God had done. It's an interesting thought. I will tell of all your wonders. The Bible is so important to us because it teaches us about who God is. And it talks to us about how we're to live our lives for the Lord. But it also is so important because it tells us historical accounts of what God has done in the past. Of how in the past God has worked in wondrous ways with his people. And how important it is for us to remember and to meditate and to know those wondrous accounts. Of course, we might think of things like the great flood, the creation of the world. But even as we think about how God patiently worked with his people. Maybe accounts of how God patiently contended with Abraham as he tried him time and time again. Lord, will you destroy the city for this many people? Will you destroy the city for this many people? Will you destroy the city for this many people? And God patiently worked with him. Talks to us about how God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. It reveals God's character to us. And it tells us about the wonderful ways that he has worked with his people in the past. How important to remember that. Well, when we come to the New Testament, there are wondrous things that happen there as well. In fact, when you think about it, if you were to spread out the Bible into a timeline, and you were to look at the times when the miraculous was really poured out, you would see that there's many generations, hundreds of years in between, where faithful people followed and lived for God, but they didn't live in one of those times of the wondrous outpourings. You have Moses, where you have the miraculous really happening in Moses and the Exodus and all that took place there. You have the prophets Elijah and Elisha, where we see a lot of stuff happening there. And then you have Jesus. You have the New Testament, the foundation of the early church. The time of Christ and the apostles, where we really see the outworking outpoured there. And you can go ahead and flip over to Mark with me, the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to be looking at the account of Jesus driving out the evil spirit from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And the reason why I started in Psalm 9, though, is because This really is one of the first instances in Mark where we start to encounter the miracles of Christ. And the miracles of Christ are some of the wonders of God. When David said, "I will tell of all your wonders," it was something within him where he wanted to remember the wonderful things that God had done. Both the wonderful things that God was doing in his personal life, I'm sure. So he sensed the Spirit at work in his life, and as he saw how God was at work in his life, he wanted to tell of his personal testimony. But he also, it was his desire to tell of how God was great, what God had done in the past. Now, from our perspective in the church age, we can think back. David, of course, came before the time of Christ and the apostles, but we come after it. So as we consider the wondrous things that God has done, we can also consider how Jesus worked when he was on earth. And we shouldn't take it lightly, and we shouldn't forget it. The miracles of Christ are very important. In fact, you might not know this off the top of your head. I don't think I would have thought about this off the top of my head myself. But you know that Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, right? In other words, Matthew is a larger book. Luke is a larger book. John is a larger book. But proportionately, the amount of time that Mark spends talking about miracles, proportionately, is larger than any of the other Gospels. In other words, its size comparatively, Mark spends more time on the miracles of Christ than any of the other three Gospels. Than Matthew, Luke, or John, Mark spends more time on the miracles because the miracles are important. They're important for us to know. They're important for us to remember. They are part of the wonders that God has done. We can learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about this life through the consideration of the miraculous that happened through the person of Jesus Christ. So today we want to take a look at this account. We want to take a look at this account, this first account. In fact, last week we had talked, not last week, but 3 weeks ago actually, we talked about the calling of the disciples. Remember that? The fishers that were minding their own business, taking care of their boats, Jesus came and said, "Hey, come, follow me." And instantly, almost as a beautiful picture of the irresistible grace of God, these men unbelievably leave their father, leave their jobs, leave their occupations, leave their lives, and boom, they go and they follow after Jesus. Some time must have passed, though, between verse 20 and verse 21, because what's taking place here, the idea of fishing couldn't have possibly happened on the Sabbath. They wouldn't have been working on the Sabbath. So some time must have taken place. And they're going into Capernaum in this passage. And in fact, probably verses 21 through 45, this whole section is probably a just kind of a summary, as you will, of a day in the life of ministry in Capernaum. In other words, what was it like following Jesus for a day? What was it like being with Jesus for a day? When Jesus was carrying out his earthly ministry, what was it like to be with him? Well, he drives out evil spirits. He heals many people. He goes to a solitary place to pray. Healing and miracle working were a huge part of the probably typical day-to-day outworkings of being with Jesus Christ on earth. These miracles were quite important. Quite important, and Mark emphasizes them. Well, let's just get a glimpse at the first part of the passage here. Mark chapter 1, verse 21, if you're with me, in your text of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. There's a couple things to think about here. First of all, is that Jesus is going in and he's teaching in the synagogue. Now, what is a synagogue? What's a synagogue? I had a picture of a synagogue to show you today. It's if you look it up online, don't all do it now. Our Wi-Fi can't handle it. But if you look up Capernaum Synagogue, actually one of the best preserved synagogues we have archaeologically is in Capernaum. And it's still very much intact. It's incredible how much of it is still there. If you take an aerial look at it, if you type in maybe aerial shot of Capernaum and synagogue, you can see it's unbelievable how well it's still standing to this day. And that was probably a third century synagogue. And the fact that it's still standing is a testimony to some architect who did the job well, I guess, because it's still there to this day. But synagogues, when you think of Judaism, when you think of Judaism today, you say that's a different religion. We're Christians. Judaism's a different religion. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was God. They don't believe that he was the Messiah to come for him. That's a different religion. And you'd be right from your context today. But you have to remember, Judaism before Christ came wasn't a bad thing. In other words, the followers of God, the faithful of God, they were Jews, right? The faithful people of God who are following God according to his, and of course, Second Temple Judaism had its issues, it had its problems. Now, there were many Jews who were corrupt, we know those stories, but there were some who were Jews who were faithful to God. And somewhere along the line in Judaism, the institution of the synagogue came into play. It wasn't always there. But probably around 300 years or so before Christ came, we start seeing evidences of synagogues coming into play. And what were these synagogues? Well, they were very much like our church. They were buildings where the people would come and they would assemble. And one of the key features of the synagogue was that folks who were sort of had notoriety or had become popular teachers, they would often bring in guest teachers or guest scribes. And by scribes here, they didn't just mean people who wrote down, who copied the law, as it were, who copied the Bible. They meant people who studied the scriptures. They meant people who had memorized the oral interpretation of the scriptures. Because back then, if we go back into Jewish times, what had begun to evolve, maybe through the synagogues, was that you would come, and you were a famous teacher, perhaps, and you would come up to the synagogue, and what would you do? Well, you would maybe read some scripture. And then having the oral law memorized, in other words, the traditions that man had created, the interpretations that had been commonly accepted about what the scripture means, you would then recite those. You would say, Rabbi so-and-so had said this, and Rabbi so-and-so over here had said that. And so as a teacher in the synagogue, you would come and you would basically read a passage perhaps and then say what the Jewish tradition was about what that passage meant. And you wouldn't be the source of authority yourself. You would appeal to what the Jewish tradition had commonly accepted. Are you following me of what's happening in these synagogues? Well, by the time of Christ, this is very advantageous. It's advantageous for Jesus because it's advantageous for Paul, too, and for Peter. This practice of having a synagogue, having an assembly, and inviting a popular guest speaker to come and speak was in play. And they took advantage of this. They would go to the synagogues, and as guest speakers, they would teach. But when Jesus came to the synagogue, something radically different happened. Everybody sat down in the audience, maybe just like here. They were sitting, just instead of walls, picture pillars. Instead of a roof, picture open air. And he comes up front to the synagogue, and he's about to deliver his message in Capernaum, and everybody's sitting there, and they're expecting him to read a scripture passage and to say, now Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi so-and-so over here said, but he doesn't do that. He does something radically different. He gets up there, and he starts teaching, and he doesn't appeal to any other rabbis or any sort of tradition. He bases his authority on himself. Well, this is radically different than anything that the people had expected or any of the teaching that they had had to that day. It was incredibly different. when they said in the passage, when they're so astounded, the people were amazed. See that? They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. What he was doing was very different than the teachers of the law. Now remember what Mark's big point is. We've said it how many times now? Verse 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark comes out and he says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what he really wants us to understand, what he really wants to do here, is he wants to help us see through his gospel account that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And all these narratives and all these stories are coming together to help prove this very important point. Well, when he calls the disciples, there's something incredible about this. Why would any man in their right mind just leave their profession and leave their family and run off to follow some guy that said, hey, follow me? Well, there was something divine about that call. There was an irresistible grace to that call. They were compelled beyond something. There was something supernatural at work because Jesus is God. When Jesus comes into the synagogue to preach, he does it different than all the other people. Everyone's amazed. Who is this guy? He's not citing anyone. He's teaching with authority like we've never seen before. Why? Because he has authority that none of the other rabbis had before. Because he has an incredible authority as God. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now this is an incredible little passage and I want to take some time to think about three questions related to this passage. And the first question is this. What are we to learn about this encounter with the demonic? What do you think we're to learn about this encounter with the demonic? Well, certainly two points come out. Mark's main point is reiterated. Jesus is God. And most importantly, what comes out is that Jesus, as God, has power over the demonic. Jesus has power over the demonic. Jesus is more powerful than the demons. There are spiritual forces at work in the world. We read about this in places like Ephesians 6, where we're given a powerful analogy. The spiritual armor of the Lord. We're to prepare ourselves for warfare, but not warfare against flesh, not warfare against other people, warfare against the true enemy. Spiritual warfare against the prince of the air, the principalities that be. We're called to do things like take up the shield of faith, to extinguish the fiery arrows of doubt that the devil throws our way. To take up the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Just like we saw Jesus using the word of God in the temptation passage that we looked at to, in a sense, combat the devil. Well, we see that Jesus certainly has power over the demonic. That comes out clearly. But I think there's another question that maybe we're all thinking in the back of our mind as we consider passages like this. And I don't want to shy away from the question. I want to think about it with you. And it ties into the first one. But the question is this. Why don't we seem to encounter the demonic today? Why don't we seem to encounter the demonic today? I mean, we read in Scripture about demons and about demon possession. And some have suggested, well, they didn't understand things like epilepsy. They didn't understand things like mental disorders or whatever it may be. And so what they called demon possession was just a lack of their understanding of science. I think that's a very unsatisfactory explanation. There's no way, if we're honest about it, that we can equate what we see in demonic oppression in Scripture with the mental disorders or things like epilepsy that we understand from science today. The two are very different. So what's going on here? Why is it then that maybe we don't see it as much? Well, there's a couple explanations. I mean, the first explanation, which I won't spend much time on, is that it is out there. It is still out there. And perhaps we've heard of stories, or it seems unreasonable to say that all demons everywhere exist no longer. We understand places that focus more on things like witchcraft and cultures that are more focused on that those forces could certainly still be at work. But I want to go back to the historical occasion. Do you know what I mean by that? The historical occasion? That means I want to place ourselves back in the actual situation. Pretend this was the synagogue with me again, right? Pretend this was the synagogue with me. And everyone's coming in to the service. And Jesus is getting up to speak, right? Now, who was sitting down to listen? Who was there sitting down to listen? The man possessed by the demon, right? He was there. Did anyone know it? I don't think so. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, if he had come in with slashes all over himself, you know, foaming at the mouth, would have they said, "Oh, hey, sir, yeah, just take a seat right over here"? I don't think so. He came in looking fairly normal. Was he a Jew? Normal guy comes into the service, sits down. What was at work within him maybe wasn't readily apparent. I'm not saying this is the way it is with all instances of demonic oppression. Certainly, as we consider other passages later on in Scripture, we'll see that it was very apparent, right? We'll see that it was very apparent. For years, the demon had tormented the person, it says in Scripture. But in this particular instance, the guy comes in, he sits down with the people, and I don't think anybody knows. And remember who the devil is. He's the father of lies, right? What's his chief playing card? Deception. And so he's there among the people. It's only when he encounters the incarnate Son of God that this spirit being within him, that this demon within him begins to unravel. He can't stand it any longer. The man is compelled beyond his own whims, and the demon within him, in a sense, takes over. But this only happens in the presence of the incarnate Son of God. And so one of the possibilities why we read about demonic activity is because something incredible is happening. Christ has come to overcome the devil, right? He's come to conquer death. And so we should expect, as the incarnate Son of God walks on the earth, that this is going to evoke and bring out more of these types of experiences than otherwise would have happened if he wasn't there. The other possibility, which is worth considering, is that this demon seems to speak partially for himself, but partially on behalf of potentially other demons. He says, "What do you want with us?" Is he saying with us because he himself is multiples, as it were? You know the person who was filled with many demons? I believe more so he's speaking as a representative for his kind. What do you want with us? And Christ cast that particular demon out of the man. But did his ministry on earth, did his work on the cross, maybe not eliminate demon possession completely, of course, but give a a good deal of damage to what had existed back then. That's something to think about. Through this time and through this ministry of Christ on earth and through his work on the cross, what death knell did he give to the demonic forces that were there? We read interesting things in Scripture. We read about demons who have been bound with chains, as Peter says, until the day of judgment. And the idea being that if they were left to go free, they would reap too much havoc. If you're interested in learning more about kind of the demonic realm, one of my favorite books on it, one of, I think, the best books on angelology, as we call it, it's called Angels, Elect, and Evil, and it's by Fred Dickinson, published by Moody. It's a great little book that talks about this. It really, if you take a look at my library, I have stacks of books. And if you go in and you get a chance to look at them, you'll see that they're supposed to be in categories of some kind. And the categories that I put them in are based on the doctrines. So there's a Christology section. That's books that deal with Christ. There's a pneumatology section. That's the books that deal with the Spirit. There's a theology proper section, the books that deal with God's sovereignty and God as Father. Okay? There's these different branches of theology. There is a branch of theology for angelology. Okay? Because angelology is one of these branches of systematic theology. That stacks about this high. And this is really the only good book in it. It's incredible how little has really been written on these topics. But this is one good book, Fred Dickinson, Angels, Elect, and Evil. I'll just lay it here. If you're interested, you can take a little perusal of it, and it'll perhaps be a good resource for you to consider. Why don't we encounter the demonic today? Well, certainly Jesus Christ, being the incarnate Son of God, evoked it in ways that it wouldn't have been evoked if he wasn't there. And certainly, perhaps Jesus had dealt a blow to the demonic presence that existed before he came and did his work on the cross. Certainly, though, there is still demonic possession today. And perhaps some of the reason we don't encounter it in America is because maybe the devil's working in other ways in America. You know, something to think about. What can we take away from such a passage like this in our lives? Question to consider here this morning. What can we take away from such a passage as this? I think one of the things that we need to think about is that the gospel message is powerful. When Jesus spoke, when he taught, and one of the interesting things and frustrating things about the Gospel of Mark is, did you notice in this account, we don't even know what Jesus was teaching about. Jesus was teaching, but we're not told specifically what the content of his teaching is here. And a few times in Mark, we're told what the content of his teaching is, but our focus is to be on something else. Our focus here is to be on the fact that he is God. He is God in the way that he taught, and he is God in the way that he interacted with the demonic forces that were evil. But his teaching was powerful, and we do have the teaching of Christ, and we do have the gospel message. And just as Jesus taught with authority, and that authority amazed other people, I believe too that the gospel message is something which can amaze others. It's not just another story. It's not just another set of words. It's not just another idea. The Word of God is living and active. The gospel message is powerful. When Jesus came and gave us the gospel, when he came with that authority, when we proclaim the Word of God, when we proclaim the good news, that is a good news which still carries that authority of Christ, which is still powerful in this day and age. But how should we expect it to fall upon the world? What did the demon say? He said, "What do you want with us?" What do you want with us? Another translation there may be, why don't you just leave us alone? What do you want with us? What are you doing here? Why don't you just leave us alone? I see that same demonic spirit coming out. When we encounter people with the authority of the gospel, this amazing good news, sometimes the demonic reaction is the same. The worldly reaction is the same. What do you want with us? Why don't you just leave us alone? Let us just believe what we want to believe. And of course, there's nothing that any of us can do to bring anyone to the Lord. But we know that Christ can do that work in people's lives. And just like Jesus said, be quiet, come out of him. And he gives a direct command. And the demon stands no chance. And it shrieks as it comes out. It doesn't come out politely or kindly, but it comes out violently. But it has no choice. That same powerful Christ is still at work today. God is still calling people to himself. He's still doing the miraculous in the lives of people. The gospel message still has power. It still has authority. As we proclaim this good news, as we're ambassadors of Christ, and we encounter the world with this good news, we should expect resistance, but we should also expect God to be more powerful than that resistance. You know, I think sometimes we think to ourselves, people don't want to hear what I have to say about Jesus. They don't want to hear what I have to say about the Bible. I'll just let them be. I'll just let them live their life. They don't care about it. But whose side are we taking there? What do you want with us? Leave us alone. That was the demon's plea. That's what the demon wanted. He just wanted to be left alone. He didn't want to be bothered by Christ. Sure, there's been times where I've shared my faith and it's been a cold shoulder. But oftentimes, there's a certain curiosity. Deep down, people want to know the truth. They might believe in evolution as the source of life. They might believe in some cosmic machine that turns out whatever, that who knows what sort of philosophy they have. But inwardly, if they're honest with themselves, they know that those answers aren't satisfactory. And they yearn for the truth. And when we bring them the truth, when we encounter them with the good news, that's something they care about. We shouldn't be frustrated when we see this worldly kind of desire come out. Leave us alone. What do you want with us? Because we know that Christ can break through that as he did here. We know that God is more powerful than that. It's interesting. This demon makes an incredible assertion. He recognizes who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. He doesn't hesitate to recognize that Jesus is God. He sees it right away. And he understands the severity of it. That God has sent his incarnate Son to do his work on earth. And the demons are scared. But God is not going to take even a compliment from a demon. He quiets him down. He tells him to be quiet. He tells him to come out of him. He doesn't need the demons to reveal who he is. He will reveal himself who he is by his authority, by his goodness, by what he does for us. What an interesting passage to consider. And it's just the first of so many encounters that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Mark. But I hope, if you didn't catch anything else, that you realize that while these wonders that God have done, while they've happened in the past, they're still relevant today. Are you willing with me to tell of the wonders of God? To remember the works that Jesus did while he was on earth? To consider how they are important for us? Certainly, if we remember the wonders of how he worked in the past, before the age of the church, certainly we'll remember the wonders of how Christ worked when he revealed himself and when he ushered in the church age and the kingdom, and when he did his work on the cross and his teaching leading up to that. He is our God and he is our Savior, and he worked in these mighty and powerful ways in the past. And it's important for us to consider them and to think about them and to think about what we might learn about God by remembering and by telling them. When somebody asked you about Jesus, are you ready to say, let me tell you about him? Let me tell you about how incredible he is. Let me tell you about the awesome ways that he worked through his ministry when he was here on earth. Consider some of the incredible things he did. Consider this time when people were gathering in a synagogue and an evil spirit was present, and how Christ had complete control over that evil spirit. How he dominated the situation. How he showed to the people who were amazed and awestruck by his power over the darkness. Let's pray. Lord, we know we serve an all-powerful God. A great God who works in incredible ways in our lives and who has worked wonders in the past. As we begin to consider a day in your life and ministry, as we begin to look at Mark and remember the things that you did, may it just impress upon us fresh the importance of just pondering and reflecting upon your wonders here on earth. The things you did which established so clearly that you are God, that you have power over the darkness, that you have power over death. Lord, may we take comfort in these things. We know the truth from Scripture, that the power within us is greater than the power that is within the world. May you work good works through us, Lord, as we move forward boldly with that promise, as we encounter the world with this amazing gospel which still has authority over all the lives that are out there. May you be at work in the lives of people, calling them to yourself, Lord, breaking through the darkness. In your precious name we pray these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.